flesh is wicked. And the application of that, of course, as I mentioned before, meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, essentially did not assume a human form while he was here on this earth. In particular, with his resurrection, they believe that he essentially was a ghost. You know, of course, we realize that that's blasphemy. The Lord Jesus was not a created being. He is God. He's always existed. He is eternal. He is not inferior to the Father. He is equal with the Father. The Word of God teaches that. And so, but the influence of that philosophy, coupled with the idea that because the flesh is wicked, that you need to sin away the desires of the flesh to essentially numb yourself, that was starting to creep into these churches. And so John was addressing this, and we talked about the fact that in verse number 7, he writes, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist, that philosophy, he's addressing that. And then he writes here, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." In other words, John is essentially saying, hold fast, keep the faith, okay? And then what I want to look at today is verse number 9. Verse number 9, John writes, he says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." And so we read this passage, and believe it or not, there are a lot of folks, obviously, that do not believe in eternal security. In other words, they believe that it's possible that if you commit sin that you can lose your salvation. And a lot of times they look at this verse and they use this as a proof, and they say, see, that's what this means. And no, that's not what this verse is teaching. Because if you compare Scripture with Scripture, we find very fully that the Word of God does teach that once an individual puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has saved them. And God does not take that gift back. Once a person puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a matter of their relationship with Him. When an individual sins, that relationship gets strained, but it is never severed. Okay, I have a son named Zachary. Okay, and even if I was to look at Zachary and say to him, "You are no longer my son," it doesn't matter if I say that or not. He is still my son. Okay, and if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. God does not take that away. God does not remove that. So what essentially is this talking about? Well, what it's talking about is this very idea, and John addressed it too in 1 John as well, is this idea that if an individual has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be a desire to live for God. There's going to be a desire to follow His commands. There is going to be fruit of an individual's salvation, fruit of the Spirit, okay? And so that being the case, and really when you stop and you think about it, it is kind of a silly thing to say, you know what, I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I have put my faith and trust in Him. God has forgiven me of my sin, but guess what? I'm not going to live the way God wants me to live. I mean, really, stop and think about it. That is foolish. Why would you want to trust Christ and not obey Him? You know, a lot of people will not get saved simply because they say, well, I can't live it. The truth of the matter is you can't live it. Nobody can. When an individual gets saved, the Bible teaches that immediately God comes to abide within the very depths of your heart. And God empowers you and gives you the ability to live for Him, for His honor, and for His glory. You have a choice. You can either trust and obey, as we sang about, or you can do it your own way, and you can fight the very one that saved you, and you'll be miserable as a result of it. And so we see here, he says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." That's common sense. If an individual says, you know what, I'm saved, but I'm not going to do what God says, I'm not going to follow him. I mean, it's all under the blood, so I may as well, I can just do whatever I want to because God's taking care of it. It's all on his account, and so I don't have to worry. Common sense would tell you that's very foolish reasoning. That's very silly. And that is not the attitude of a true believer. And John addresses it even further. It says, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. In other words, when a person is saved, there will be a desire to follow God's commandment, to live for him. Do we fail? Yes. Do we sin? Yes. But it's talking about the desire of the heart. The desire of the heart of a true believer is to live for the Lord, to follow him. I do fail. I've sinned. Believe it or not. And you have too. But the desire of your heart changes the day that you trust Christ as your Savior. The things that you used to do that you just didn't even care a whit about, you just did it, and it didn't bother you. The day that you trust Christ as your Savior, you realize that it breaks God's heart when you sin, and in doing so, it breaks your heart. God changes that when he saves you. And so let's turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 6. Gospel of Luke, chapter number 6, is essentially part of the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is talking here, and we get down to verse 41. He's talking about hypocrisy. He's talking and he's addressing that. And then we get down here to verse 43. Verse 43, the Lord Jesus says in Luke 6, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit." You notice that? "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit." Say, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? You know, I lived in Reading till I was 4, and then we moved up to Westchester in 77, and so you do the math, yeah, I'm 48. But everywhere we've lived, Westchester or Mason or even Evendale, my dad's always planted apple trees. And he's got some pretty good sized trees now at Evendale. They've been there since 96. And, you know, there's big old apples. When you plant an apple tree, you expect to get what? Apples. If you plant a plum tree, what do you get? If you plant a peach tree, what do you get? If you plant a grape tree, what do you get? Exactly. Just wanted to see if you were awake. You won't get a thing. Plums and peaches and orange trees and even banana trees. You expect to get what you plant, right? Now look at this verse again. Look what this says. It says simply this. It says, "For a good tree bringeth not forth what? Corrupt fruit." A good tree. So what's a good tree? Look at this verse. In addition to that, it says, "Neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth what? Good fruit." Verse 44. "For every tree is known by his own what? Fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor a bramble bush gather they grapes." In other words, you don't expect to get fruit off of weeds. You don't. My dad planted apples, an apple tree. He got what? Apples, right? I told you it's not real complicated stuff this morning. It's basic stuff, okay? Now, look what this says, verse 45. a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is what? Good. If you stop and you think about that verse, you notice here what it says. It says, a good man. A good man. Now, I'm pretty sure the Word of God is very explicitly clear that all men are by nature sinners. I was born in sin. I was not born good. I was not born neutral. In other words, I had the ability to go either good or bad. Believe it or not, some people teach that. They teach that man by nature is born with a blank slate, meaning that you're neutral, and depending on the choices that you make as you live your life, you're either going to go good or you're going to go bad. Okay, by the way, that's not biblical. Okay. The Bible teaches explicitly that all men are born sinners. We are born dead in our sins and trespasses. Okay? But yet we find here in verse 45, the Savior is referring to an individual as a good man. And he goes even further, because look what he says. Out of the good treasure of his heart. Jeremiah tells us the heart is what? Desperately wicked. Evil. You're sitting here and you're going, now wait a minute. What's Jesus talking about? It says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is what? Good. So obviously something's happened here. In order for someone to be decreed by the Lord as good and having a good treasure in their heart. And what is that? Well, this is an individual that's put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has purged them from their sin. They are saved. There is nothing good about my heart. Nothing. God saved me. God saved me. God purged me from my sin. I've been adopted into God's family. God Himself abides within the very depths of my being. That's what made the difference. And so the Savior can say this, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. He's referring to the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when a person has put their faith and trust in Christ, God abides within the very depths of their heart, and God begins to produce fruit in their life. And that fruit is a desire. One of those aspects is a desire to obey the Lord and obey His commandments. We're told that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, and peace, gentleness, long-suffering, meekness, and what? Goodness. That's God that does that. That's not me. Left to myself, I'm a mess. Left to my own devices, oh, I can mess things up real quick. But we find here, and the Savior says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. The idea is that it is God that makes the difference, not me. I don't obey God's commandments of my own will, because I can't do that. I can't keep God's commandments. It's impossible because I'm a sinner. The Holy Spirit allows you and I to live a life that brings honor and glory to the Lord. And so he goes on and he says, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is, shocker, evil. I told you, not complicated stuff this morning. I'm keeping it very simple. All right? I realize we're a week away from time change, so I'm kind of feeding you some stuff. Look what it says. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. So the Savior essentially tells us that there are two individuals. There are those who are good. And by the way, it's not of their own goodness. It's God. And there are those who are evil. those who have not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Two types. How can you tell? You have fruit, right? But there's another litmus test, and the Savior just gave it to us at the end of that verse. Look what he says. For of the abundance of the heart, his what? Mouth speaketh. The Lord Jesus addressed this quite a bit, especially when the Pharisees were worried about his disciples eating their food and they hadn't washed their hands. And they were throwing a fit. And what did Jesus say? You need to be more worried about the things that are inside the heart, because the things that are inside the heart make their way out. They are made manifest. The Savior was essentially addressing a heart issue. Pastor's been talking the last couple weeks on dress, and how that dress essentially should amplify the things that are in our heart. Right? I can't look at anybody's heart. I do not have the ability to look at anyone here, never have, and say, you're saved, you're not saved. You're saved, you're not saved. Nope, definitely not saved. Yep, you're definitely saved. I don't have that ability. I've never had that ability. There should be congruency with what's on the inside of your heart, and it manifests itself in the way that you dress. But if you look, what the Savior also mentions is that for of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. Another test of an individual's salvation is the attitude that comes out in their speech. It shows. The way that you speak, the way that you treat people, the way that you even talk is a further indication of your heart. And then he asks this question in verse 46. And why call ye me Lord and do not the things which I say? There's your test. There's your test. Speech and what? Obedience. Words, and as Brother Sutherland just said, actions. Now if you look, and keep a finger there, but go back to 2 John. I want you to see this again, and look what this says. He writes here, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. In other words, an individual who has no desire to follow the Lord's commands, their speech betrays them, the attitude that they manifest shows. It's an evidence of an individual, no matter how much they claim to be saved, actions speak. If my attitude is, I'm not going to follow this book, I'm not going to do what it says, I'm not going to obey the Lord's commands, but guess what? I'm saved. Sorry. Not according to what God's Word just says. I'm not talking about someone who has a desire to live for the Lord and someone who does sin. I'm talking about someone whose attitude is, I'm not going to do what this book says, but guess what? I'm a child of the King. There's a problem. And so go back to Luke, and the Savior talks about this in verse number 47. He says, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. And so the Savior says, you know, this is an individual who loves me, who follows me, who wants to obey my commandments. I'm going to give you an illustration of what this person is like. Verse 47, he is like a man which built an house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. He's essentially saying, the person that has put their faith and trust in me, they're like this person that decides to build a home. And the most important thing that you can ever do when you build a home is what? Have a good foundation. That's key. In fact, a lot of times that takes the most amount of time in building, because it's the most important. And he goes on and he says, and when the flood arose And the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Rock is a very stable foundation, isn't it? Extremely. In fact, you know, I'm always amazed at homes that, you know, and of course you get on social media, you always see these pictures of, you know, homes that are in like these remote locations and everything. And, you know, I saw one the other day of a house that's like all by itself is sitting there on an island. Like it looked like somewhere like up in Scotland or something like that. And it was just like sitting there. It's like right smack dab in the middle of an island. It looked pretty cool. But most of these old homes, they're what? They're built on a solid foundation. And everything else, you're just dealing with repair and upkeep, right? If you have to do some upkeep on the foundation, you got some serious problems. Serious problems. And he goes on, and look what he says, verse 49. But he that heareth and doeth not, notice that, is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. See, there's all kinds of people walking around and they say, I'm a Christian. And their faith is not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith is in their own goodness, which is, according to the Word of God, nothing. Their faith is in their good works, which the Bible tells us God counts that as filthy rags. So I come to church. I have a Bible. I give. I memorize verses. I say grace at every meal. I've been baptized. I'm taking communion. Does God count those things? Not one bit. That means absolutely nothing. Because compared to the holiness of God, you and I are nothing. So what counts? Stand before God. You must have the righteousness of God Himself within your heart. And the only way that that is possible is by turning from your sin and trusting Christ and the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection. That's the only way that you can stand before God. You'll notice there what the Savior says. At the end of that verse, it says, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The most tragic thing in this world is to enter out into eternity and stand before a holy and righteous God, thinking that your goodness and your good works is sufficient to merit God's favor, and it's not. The Bible says that someday God will look at those folks and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You want to talk about a great ruin, a tragic ruin, and that's it. So what is it? What is it about? People that hear what God says, know what God says, and refuse to do it. So the one that knows that God has saved them, the Lord has done everything He could to save them from their sin, and refuse to put their faith and trust in Him. For those that have their faith in their own goodness and in their own works, and thinking that someday they'll be able to present those filthy rags to God, and God will look at them and say, well, this stuff outweighs everything else. You can come to heaven. Are going to be sorely disappointed. The ruin will be great. And then we turn back to 2 John and look what this says. It says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. How do you abide in the doctrine of Christ? How does one abide in Christ's doctrine? So is that talking about keeping yourself saved? No, it's God that keeps you saved, not you. You didn't do anything to earn it. You don't do anything to keep it. The action. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. It's very explicit there. Then he says, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Evidence of an individual who is saved is a desire to live for God and an understanding that following his commandment is just something that a child of God would simply want to do. Verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, look what it says. Receive him not in your house. In other words, if there's somebody who's coming in and they're teaching you that you can live for God and do whatever you want to do, it doesn't matter. God looks at that and God says, oh, you know what, that's fine. I've taken care of all of it. You're forgiven. Go ahead and sin. Do whatever you want to do. John says, if there's somebody that's coming in and they're teaching this stuff, what does he say? Receive him not into your house. Ever have Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door? Ever have two guys in suits and ties come around bearing you the gift of Mormon? Those tend to be the two that you get at your door. Right? What did Jehovah's Witnesses teach? Jesus is a created being. There is no hell. There's just annihilation. Okay? Specifically, in this passage, though, what John is addressing are people who say that it's okay as a believer to live in sin, to do what you want to do, to indulge yourself in the flesh. It's okay to do that. Can I tell you something? I understand that's wrong. But there is a movement within a lot of these so-called churches that teaches that you have liberty. It's wrong. You know what my liberty is? My liberty is living for Him. It's not living unto myself. Liberty is not a license to sin. It never has been. Liberty is not a license to sin. And the idea that I, as a believer, am saved and I can do that which is contrary to God's word is, in and of itself, it doesn't make sense. It's false doctrine. And John says if somebody comes in and then they're essentially teaching this stuff, it's heresy to begin with. But if they come to your house, John says don't even let them in the door. How foolish of it would it be for anyone to stand up and tell you this is what thus saith the Lord is, but you know, hey, it's up to you. God saved you. You got liberty. Have at it. You don't find that in the Word of God. I have liberty to live for God, not liberty to live unto myself. And then look what else he says. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Godspeed. You say, well, what does that mean? Essentially, that's a phrase. It means, may your journey be prosperous. That's what it literally means. Do you want someone who is teaching you live however you want to live after you're saved? Just do whatever. The sky's the limit on sin. Do you want somebody to have a prosperous journey? In other words, do you want them to be prosperous in spreading this false doctrine? The answer, of course, is what? No, you don't. I don't either. I don't. Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on my door. Do I want them to have a wonderful time spreading their false doctrine? Do I want them to have a wonderful time teaching that Jesus Christ is a created being? Which, by the way, the origins of that come from Greek Gnosticism. It's been around for years. Started by a guy named Arius. Yeah. Do I want them to keep spreading their doctrine? I wish them well in doing that. No, I do not. Does that mean I hate their guts? No, not at all. Love them to death. I want them to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I think it's pitiful that they go around spreading this stuff, thinking that they're earning God's favor, thinking that someday that God will reward them for their good works, thinking that they're part of 144,000, which last time I checked, those reservations already been taken. The people that made the 144,000, according to them, they're already dead and gone. Okay? Do I want them to have a wonderful day spreading that doctrine? Not at all. John even goes so further. Look what he says. Verse 11. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is what? Is partaker of his evil deeds. That's pretty harsh. But what's more harsh? Spreading false doctrine? Teaching people that which is error according to the Word of God? Is it worth wishing someone, hey, have a wonderful time spreading your false doctrine? Do you want that? Should you be unkind? Oh, it's not a matter of being unkind. It's a matter of wishing them well and spreading their false doctrine. John says, we don't do that. Because if you do it, you're complicit in what they're spreading. Okay? So we look at this and say, well, this is interesting stuff when you stop and you think about it. And as I said, if you really take it all in, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to simply say, God saved me. Here's his word telling me exactly how I'm to live my life, and I'm not going to do it. It doesn't make sense. So John says you don't even receive those individuals. And we go back here to verse 8. So what's the answer? Look what it says. It says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. I said this last week, but what is he talking about when he says, look to yourselves? Is he saying, you look inside yourself for the answer? No, that's not what he's saying. He's basically saying, stop and take inventory. Consider your ways. Stop, think, and take it in. Lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Pastor, of course, on Thursday nights has been talking about and speaking on things that we have a tendency that if we're not careful, we let what? Slip, right? And so he's been addressing that and been actually really good. But this looking to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have, and you'll notice that word, wrought. There is this belief that when an individual puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything just suddenly, all the gray skies go away, and everything's wonderful. If you're saved, you still have bills. Right. If you're saved, you still get up and go to work. Well, hopefully you do. Right? Anybody here ever have problems after you trusted Christ as your Savior? Yeah. In other words, that word that he uses there is wrought. It means it's work. It means that there's struggle sometimes. And there is a struggle. If you're saved, guess what? My flesh does not want to do the things that God says I should do. Paul addressed that in Romans. My flesh doesn't want to. Guess what? My alarm clock went off at 8:30. I didn't jump out of bed singing, "It's a great day." I didn't do that. I just made that up, right? I didn't do that. I'm 48 years old. My alarm went off and, we struggle with our flesh. There is a rot that's involved. And John says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. The very end of that he says, but that we receive a full reward. So what is that reward? What is that reward? It means that someday you'll stand before the one that loved you enough that he bled and died for you. Rose from the dead for you. And he who you have only seen by faith, you will soon see by sight. And you will enter into the joy of the Lord. You'll enter into that day of rest. And that day of rest never ends. That's your full reward. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians that eye has not seen, ears not heard, it's not even entered into your heart the things which God has for those that love him. And I realize that a lot of times that is taken out of context. I get that. But you do understand that the things that God has in store for us, we can't even imagine how good they are. And that makes all the things that we struggle with in this world seem trivial. Because the full reward is coming. And I thank the Lord for that.